Man, this week I've been thinking about our passage, and kids, you guys are maybe too young to know this, but back in the day when you wanted to magnify something, you would move the mouse and you would double click on a thing, and that would make it zoom in. Now we pinch, right? We use our fingers to zoom in on something, unless you're one of those people on your Mac that is unhinged and you have it the opposite direction. But I wanted to double click, so to speak, on this section here, Romans 6, 1 through 4, for one very simple reason. Within the book of Romans, there's a lot of different ways that you can break up the structure of the book of Romans, right? Romans is written to a church which has questions about what does it mean? What is the nature of the people of God? And Paul, from Romans 1 to 3, remember, has been talking about how there's a universal condition we all have. It's that we are born in sin, we are affected by Adam, and we are waiting for ultimate liberation. And then from about chapters 4 through 5, we have a clear picture and explanation of why there's one man, Jesus Christ, who actually takes onto himself our penalty, our sin, our death, and gives us his righteousness so that it's no longer in Adam we stand, but we stand now in Christ. And Paul has just written a shocking statement. Look with me. I know the sermon is Romans 6, 1 through 4, but look with me at verse 20 of chapter 5, just the verse prior. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And if you remember, the word there that we translate grace abounded all the more is it's one word. We talked about this last week, and it means something akin to superabounding grace. So sometimes we might use the phrase grace upon grace upon grace. That's superabounding grace, you see. That provokes a question that Paul anticipates. One of the gifts that Paul is as an educated apostle is that he can anticipate the rhetorical objections of his audience. So he knows if I say that grace superabounds to the glory of God, then someone might think like holding a candle in a dark room magnifies the power of that singular candle. Should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Which we call Romans 6:1, right? So join me. I'm going to read verse 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Otherwise, should we continue to sin so that the candle of God's grace, which glorifies him, shines all the more bright? Paul, verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is shocking, and I'm double-clicking on this for a couple of reasons, okay? The first is that we need to reckon with the fact that there's a tension in the Christian life that people sometimes will appeal to and say that there is this tension between obedience, that if I don't obey Christ or that I'm free from obedience because grace superabounds. We call this antinomianism. Pastor Brandon talked about it last week. Or we might go on the other side and we're so afraid that we might abuse God's grace that we are on the overside legalistic. And Paul here is charting a middle way where he is saying, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Absolutely not. And shockingly, at least to me, probably you're more advanced in your biblical studies than I am, but you would think, based on everything he said so far, that he would say, don't you remember that you've been justified by faith? That you have been regenerate, been given a new heart, that you are in Christ and not in Adam? No, shockingly, he says, don't you know that you've been baptized? That's an astonishing statement, which is why I want to double click it, because it's one of the ways that we begin to see what Paul is doing. Because in a letter that was written to clarify that the Gentiles are included into this community, but they should not neglect and unlove their Jewish brothers and sisters within the single church, he's clarifying who is in and who is out of this community. And he's doing so by appealing to baptism. And if you've not recognized yet, we are a Baptist church. What in the world does that even mean? Right? So I wanted to double click on this a little bit, because here in this passage, we see meaningful membership and baptism together. And Paul puts these together to show people what is the effect and fruit of our union with Christ. So let's look at first point. Union with Christ is a life transformed. Paul's answer to the question, should we continue in sin so the grace may abound, is not moralistic. He doesn't say something to the effect of, you should stop sinning because sinning is bad, although that is true. He instead appeals to what we would call something, he makes an ontological argument, okay? That's a big word that means what is the nature of what is, okay? Paul says, not a legalistic, you shouldn't do this because it's bad. He says, don't you know who you are? Don't you know who you are? Your life has been transformed. Verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That verb there, died, it's a decisive event in the past. Because by your union with Christ, if in fact you are united with Christ, you are not just united to Christ, you're also dead to sin. Dead to sin. And Paul connects that reality, this union, with baptism. Baptism is a visible word that proclaims to the world our union with Christ. Now, baptism doesn't create the union. It's the picture of the union, because in our doctrine of justification and in our doctrine of salvation, critical to understanding who you are as a Christian, it's not whether you do good or bad things. Although you ought not do bad things, I want to be clear. It is, who have you died to and who are you alive to? And that is, brothers and sisters, family language. That's child language. Because God doesn't look at his children and think to himself, well, so-and-so has continued in this sin. They're no longer my son or daughter. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he inspires the Apostle Paul to write, remember who you are. You've died to this. Every blessing, justification, sanctification, and adoption, everything we've seen from chapters 4 to now is showing us that God himself is doing this work. So baptism is not some magic. Sometimes people can attach this like talismanic kind of property to it, that I must be baptized. You ought to be baptized, yes. But it's the outward sign of faith of what has already transpired. So this is where this becomes deeply practical. Because sin, and sometimes in your ear, will whisper to you, you belong to me. Or it will whisper to you, this is who you always are. Or, I'm not surprised, you're back here again. You are losing your temper, looking at this, doing that. This is who you are. That's what sin whispers, right? Your baptism, which is to say the work of God to unify you, not just to himself, but to his people, I'll get there in just a second, says you are buried with Christ and walk in newness of life. Because our union with Christ is a transformed life. You see it, verse 1 there. Should we continue in sin? No, because we have died to sin, we can no longer live in it. Which brings me to verse 3 and explains the why of that what, okay? Our point number 2 is buried with him, the symbolism of immersion. Verse 3, do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's burial language, right? Do you see it right there? Buried with Christ. If you've ever seen me or others work in baptism and conduct a baptism, what we say regularly is buried with Christ in baptism and what? Raised to walk in newness of life. That is a plagiarism of verses 3 and 4 here. Because this is critical, there's burial language taking place right there. Most of you know, but this Greek word baptism is baptizo, and it means to dip, immerse, or plunge. The other context, the non-church context where this word occurs, is in fabric land, right? Where you immerse something in a dye to change its fundamental character, right? You take a white piece of wool and you dye it in scarlet and it comes up what? Still white? No, transformed, right? So the going underwater is burial with Christ, and the raising up, that's resurrection language. So this isn't symbolic poetry. Paul's actually doing something theological, showing us that God has ordained baptism to be this visible picture of what the gospel looks like. That you have died to the things you once lived for, and you're now alive to the things that your heart longs for, Christ mainly. Baptism then ties two things together. It ties salvation, this picture, to what God will do in the future, eschatology, where what we are seeing in the present is God saying what will happen in the future, that you've been buried with Christ and raised with him so that you will now walk in newness of life, which ultimately is life in Christ eternal. Mode matters as well here, right? Just as the Lord's Supper, right, the symbolism of it is emptied. If I were to have brownies and milk up here, because there's no body broken and bloodshed, it's whatever it is to feed your appetite. The mode here matters. To be immersed, to be buried matters. So imagine your baptism. You think about what it declared, your guilt, your shame, your old record. Everything is what? Buried in that moment. It's gone. It's buried in that moment in the same way that when Christ went to death, he took all of sin with him, broke its back in the grave, and walked out in newness of life. I bet that there are some of you today who live, although you have been saved and are united with Christ, as if that old man or woman is whispering in your ear, "You belong to me." I am not surprised you're here again. And I want for you to know, brothers and sisters, that what Paul is pointing out here is that the picture of your baptism, that you were buried and raised, is the freedom now that you have. That voice died in that moment. Now, sometimes you might feel the Holy Spirit's conviction, "I should not be doing this." That's very different than, "I'm not surprised you're here," you see. Are you still living as if your past is alive and not buried? In baptism, we're testifying that Christ has killed the old man and raised a new creation in its place. So that's the question. Why is immersion what he is picturing here? And I'm making the argument very clearly because of the words that he chooses, that he is intending for us to see immersion. Because he uses the word buried and baptizo, which means to immerse, in the exact same verse, okay? So where does this idea of immersion, that we would take something and plunge it entirely under the water and bring it back up, where does that come from, okay? Well, if you think back to the Old Testament, there's Old Testament theological roots for this practice. God regularly saves his people through water. I'm indebted to one of my professors, Jim Hamilton, here, right? God saves and cleanses his people through the judgment of water. So Noah is saved through what? A flood, right? Through what? God's provision. There's a Red Sea. The people walk through the Red Sea, right? They walk through judgment, as if it's dry ground, but then what happens to the Red Sea when people who are not a part of the covenant community try to pursue them? God does what with the Red Sea? He closes the Red Sea back in on his people, on the Egyptians, right? To judge them. And then when it's time for the people to enter the promised land, they have to cross yet again another what? Body of water. So you see the connection unfolding in the Old Testament that God has his people travel through water, not just sprinkled on them, not mocking anybody, but underwater, underwater. The Mosaic Law also required full body washing. If you look at Leviticus 14 and 15, it required the full body washing of priests. And even in Jesus' day, the Jewish people would go to immersion pools to clean themselves prior to entering the temple. This is a question, right, for you to think through. In Acts, after 3,000 people are converted at the preaching of God's word, they're immediately baptized. You might ask yourself the question, well, where? Did they go Because in Jerusalem, there's not the Jordan River. You might not know your geography, but there's no Jerusalem River. There's no Jerusalem River, and there's no Jordan River in Jerusalem. It's on the top of a mountain. It's because there are dozens of immersion pools outside of the temple. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can see the very baptismal fonts that the apostles likely baptized the early disciples in. When John the Baptist is immersing people in the Jordan River, because remember, they go down into the water, nobody's like, what in the world is this guy doing? They know what he's doing. He's immersing people. The question they ask is, why is he calling Israel to do this? Why is he calling Israel to do this? And it's because Israel had not exercised faith yet in the promise, and they needed to repent and believe in the one who would come. So we've connected the flood, the Red Sea, the Jordan to this. And Paul takes all of those images and sums them up right here in Romans 6, where it shows in baptismal language Christ's work, his burial and his resurrection. So baptism, you could say it this way, gathers up the entire story of the Bible and pictures it in a visible way, that there are people gathered, the one becoming a part of the many in baptism, picturing the death, burial, and resurrection that all of us have experienced when we're united with Christ. Now, some might ask, early church practice, right? The early church practice, faith, baptism, before membership in the church. Always believers and always immersion. In the first and fourth century, you can go and see these churches. They still exist, particularly in Italy, Greece. There were large baptistries with steps that go down into them. There are immersion pools, right? The Didache, which is dated to about the end of the, it's 100 AD-ish, okay? Talks about immersion in living water. So ideally, you'd be baptized in a river, right? This is a very nerdy and niche historical interesting thing. But if you've ever wondered why so many Baptist churches have the names of like nearby rivers, it's because that was the Baptist church near that river, okay? Augustine himself was baptized by immersion in Milan, and Tertullian, defending heresy, insisted that baptism should only follow a credible profession of faith, shouldn't be rushed. So why do we immerse believers at Redeemer, right? Because Scripture's pattern, the theological reasons, and the explicit text in Scripture, right? And because immersion is what pictures what Paul is talking about here, buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. So from Genesis to Christ, God is saving his people in this picture of water, and the early church immersed believers to tell that same story, and we do it today because this is the clearest picture of the gospel. But now we've got to move from that, because just buried with Christ is not the end. We are, this brings my next point, raised with him, right? Raised with him. There's a purpose clause. You can see it right there, in order that, in verse 4, Romans 6, in order that. We call that a purpose clause because baptism points forward to something. It's not just the end in and of itself. This is where sometimes our tribe can go wrong, candidly, where we can just say, we just want to get them baptized. Well, no, we want to see them baptized in order that they'll walk in newness of life. The Greek word there, newness, it doesn't merely mean improved, right? The root word is kainos, right? Why? It doesn't merely mean improved, like there's one Honda model CRV, and then they release a newer one that is Apple CarPlay instead of Bluetooth only, right? That's an improved model. This is not, that's not what's in view here. We're just not looking for improved Christian lives. There's actually a character difference of this Christian life, and it means new in kind, that this is the model corresponding to what will be in the future. So Paul is saying in a very real sense that after baptism, which is to say, after you are unified with Christ and gathered into the people of God, your life ought to look like the life you will be living for eternity. And this is Paul's point, because he's thinking about the future. He's not just thinking about the problems of Rome. He wants for them to look forward. And he's saying, do you think that in heaven that you would sin, even though grace in heaven is superabounding? Of course you don't. And you're already living that life now based on your union with Christ, that there's a newness of life, that's yours already, So walk in it, Christian. Notice Paul assumes that the baptized person understands this. He assumes that they would have died already with Christ and are already now walking in newness of life. That assumption only makes sense if baptism is given to those who believe, right? So I want to say it this way. Baptism is a believer's testimony to the world. So it's not a family heirloom or some cultural rite. It's standing up and saying, I'm with Jesus. I trust him. I say no to all things and yes to Christ. So if you've trusted in Christ, this is a matter of application, but you've never been baptized, I want you to imagine you'd be living with vows written in your heart, but no wedding ring on your finger, right? It's true. It's a true reality. You are, in fact, united with Christ. But don't you want the world to know that you love your spouse? If you've been baptized before faith, does your baptism match what Paul's talking about here? One where the baptism came after to picture the life buried and raised. And if you are baptized, I just want you to remember that the testimony of your baptism is the thing to amplify your assurance. You can say to the voice, no, I have been buried with Christ and walk in newness of life. I am his son or daughter. Which brings me to my fourth point. We're marked for life, baptism, and a believer's church, right? Because meaningful membership is what we call it at Redeemer. But what Paul is unfolding here is the identity marker of the people of God is not an external circumcision. It is an inward transformation of the heart that corresponds to a new life lived. Verse 4, I'm going to read it for us again. It's been a minute since we've seen it. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's something very important there that I want to highlight for you, and it's the plural pronoun we. Sometimes we, me, can get into the habit of thinking that our Christian life is an individual exercise of piety. That I am one, not part of the many. But Paul here is connecting the fact that the individual is baptized and brought into, as a result of their baptism, the family, we. So it's not just about you and Jesus being baptized, right, in your baptism, right? It's the public act that connects the one to the many, that places us in the community of all of those who have been baptized, the church. Paul assumes his audience has already shared in this experience, and I'll make this point this way. If Paul is making this argument and they don't have any clue what he's talking about, he would not be advancing his aim to help them see why they should not continue in sin so the grace may abound. Does that make sense? Paul assumes they have all these categories already. Otherwise, it makes no sense for him to appeal to baptism when they might think we ought to sin more so that grace can abound all the more and God can be glorified by the amount of grace he gives me because of my sin. But because they understand already these things, he makes it this point. Baptism is the marker that defines who belongs to God's people. It's covenantal and ecclesial. So there's this body of believers that you could think of. A friend of mine named Bobby Jameson, he uses this analogy. It's like a passport to the kingdom. You're a citizen by birth, but the passport is how you show the world that you're a citizen of that kingdom. One of the amazing things, if you ever traveled out of the country, when you go to another country, you have to stand in line with everybody else, except the citizens of that country get their own fast pass, right? The worst place I've ever done this was in France. Like, France had an amazing, it was just stunning architectural design for their citizens, and the rest of us were funneled into this very bland hallway. And it's like, this is a warm welcome. I feel this, right? But when you come back home to America, there's this amazing sign that says, welcome U.S. citizens. And there's like seven lanes for you to choose from. And there's one lane for everybody else. And I do feel bad when that happens. And then every time they stamp your passport, they say, welcome home. Welcome home. The passport, brothers and sisters, is the way you're showing the world that you are a citizen of that country. And baptism is our passport to show the world that we are with Christ. It's God's way of saying in this, this person belongs to me, and this person belongs to my people. Paul David Tripp reminds us that grace is not received individually only, but that we get to enjoy it communally. God doesn't have us all on individual islands. He's bringing us into a family of people, and the way we mark we're in that family is by this baptism. So it marks you both as a recipient and demonstration of God's grace. So if you've ever been baptized but never joined a church, I would posit to you that your witness is incomplete, because baptism says, I belong to Christ's people. And it doesn't just mean I belong to Christ's people like somewhere. It means I belong to Christ's people here in Huntsville. And these people are watching after my soul. I'm responsible for them and they're responsible for me. Membership makes that valuable. And if you're a member here, remember, please, that your baptism has marked you for our covenant life together. That the voice that you might hear condemning your ear, I'm not surprised you're here again, is not the voice you should listen to. It's the voice of one another when we're encouraging each other as the day is still called today, that I see the grace of God growing in you all the more, and I can't wait to see what he completes when he does so, what he's already started in your life. So let me conclude this way. Paul asks a very big question. Should we continue in sin? His answer is absolutely not. Why? Because baptism shows the world that we have already told the world that we have died to sin and are alive to Christ. Because it's a visible word of union. There's a gospel drama. It's our testimony corporately. So it's not just about water. Just like in the Old Testament, it wasn't just about water. That's a signpost to identity. Who are the people of God? They're the people that left Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea. They're the people that traversed the wilderness and crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. And they're Christ's people who he unifies to himself and then shows the world in baptism, I'm with Christ. No other king I have, no other thing I long for, Jesus Christ and him magnified in me. These are my three invitations today. If you've never trusted in Jesus, you are still living in that old dead life. And I know it's awful. I know it is, because you try to cover it up with all of these other things to mask the pain of that life. I just invite you to see the image that God would have you cover yourself up with his grace in baptism, to bury yourself in the love of Jesus, to be freed from sin, and as it says elsewhere in Scripture, to be made a new creation. You do that by faith, by turning away from sin and pursuing, saying, I want Christ. But if you trusted Christ, you've never been baptized as a believer, I would just leave this question with you today. Why? Why? Why delay? Why delay? Be obedient to Christ today. Talk to one of us. I think Brandon Ash will be at the back of the sanctuary today. I'll be up here at the front. We'd love to talk to you about that today. And if you're baptized and you belong to a church, this church perhaps, I just encourage you to remember your baptism. Paul points to it here. He says, remember your baptism. Live in it. Walk in newness of life. Not alone, but with the we of Redeemer, or if you're a visitor with us today, the we of wherever you're a member of a local church. We're glad you're with us today. I want to pray God's blessing on you now. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us and keep us, that you would help us to see God, that you would help us to see, God, the truth of our baptism, that we were buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And that's a picture. There are some people, Lord, today who that's not a reality. That's just a thing that they did one day. I pray that you would convict them, that they would trust in you for the first time and then tell the world in baptism that they actually have now done this. I also pray, Lord, for those that are not members of any local church, they would see that it's not... We're not baptized into the me, but we're baptized into the we. And that they would find, if it's not here, Lord, that they would seek out help from us. We'd love to help them find a Bible-believing and gospel-preaching church somewhere. And for those that have never fully put to death the condemnation of our accuser, Lord, I pray that their baptism would remind them today that they were in fact raised in newness of life, and the things that whisper in their ear are no longer true. But all that's true is that's my son or daughter. And Lord, we see that now pictured in this other thing that we get to do weekly, the Lord's Supper, the visible pictures of a body broken for us and blood shed for us. Help us, Lord, to see the cost of our salvation and to reckon with it. And Lord, to enjoy the grace that's ours in Christ Jesus. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.